Thank you, man. Appreciate it. Thank you so much. Well, thank you for your welcome and good morning. And I appreciate the biographical sketch there. And but let me tell you something very interesting. And this may not make any difference to you at all, but it is something I want to share with you. It was mentioned there that about 12 years ago, before I came into this particular role, serving our 600-some churches across Virginia. And by the way, thank you. Thank you for joining together with other Baptist churches, other like-minded churches, to help get the gospel to the ends of the earth. I would be remiss if I did not take a few moments now. It'll be 2 years this May that that I was elected and asked to begin to serve full-time in this role on behalf of our churches. And I would be very, very remiss if I did not say, number one, thank you on behalf of about 80 different church planters right now, right within the Commonwealth of Virginia, that some of them are getting ready for their first worship services as Easter approaches. Some of them have been at it 3 or 4 years and are praying that they can persevere. I think about the folks that are ministering with in communities like this, but then I think about guys planting churches with people groups from all around the world. In fact, for instance, we discovered this year that the largest Ethiopian population outside of Ethiopia lives in Northern Virginia. And your church, by joining together with hundreds of other Southern Baptist churches through the SBC of Virginia, is helping us to reach folks like that, for instance. And in many other stories, I would be remiss if I did not say thank you on behalf of thousands of seminary students that are really able to get a seminary degree, basically without having to go into the typical student indebtedness because of your church's contributions through the Cooperative Program of Southern Baptists, because we're able to basically educate them and give all of them at least a 50% scholarship to start with. And then because of your other support, usually we're able to give them scholarships and grants to help with much of the other cost. And those are just a few examples, not to mention of which we also are just so thankful to be able to bring together pastors and church leaders to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. But here's an interesting bit of trivia for you that may or may not make any difference to you. When we came in 2002 to plant Parkway Baptist Church, my family's still a member of that church. We still attend there. My family, my wife and kids are there this morning. And if I look a little sleepy on the eyes, we had a sleepover last night. Our middle child, our son, just turned 12. And so we had a bunch of boys and I didn't lose it last night, so that's the good news. In 2002, when we planted the church, got ready to do it, we had a sponsor church called Swift Creek Baptist Church, which is in the southwest part of Chesterfield County. When I was meeting there in that area, kind of getting some history, one of the elder statesmen in that church, one of the original members of that church, was showing me some history about their church. And it's always kind of good to kind of know the story and what you're getting into and getting to know the community. And he said, "You're going to find this very interesting." He pulled out a bulletin, and it was a bulletin from this church. It was a bulletin from New Bridge Baptist Church. And he told me, he said, "Listen," he said, "New Bridge Baptist Church, back when we were starting, no one kind of wanted to sponsor us. No one wanted to support us." And he said, "New Bridge Baptist Church and their pastor stepped forward." And I'm guessing this is probably maybe back in the 80s or something. Someone may know this story. And catch me after the service, if you would. And he said, "This church came alongside us and helped to stand with us and pray for us and encourage us in the Lord." And the preacher at the revival, and he found this so kind of wonderfully coincidental or providential, depending on kind of how you swing with things. He said, "Look at who was the preacher at the revival at New Bridge." And it was the former pastor of the church that I had come out of. And I was telling my 14-year-old daughter last night this story. And she got a smile on her face. And she said, "It's so interesting when you kind of find out that people who are your friends are people of other folks that are your friends and you had nothing to do with it." And I share that story with you because I've known about you for a long time, and I just want to say thank you for your ministry. So you have a legacy of impacting people that goes back generations before me, and really that's one of the privileges that I that I kind of assume right now in my position, and that is the fact that I get to work with our entire family and fellowship of churches. And it is wonderful to have that because, you know, as Baptists, a lot of times our churches, we're basically independent in a lot of ways. We make our own decisions. I'll go to churches, and I think sometimes folks will think that in my role, we're kind of appointing preachers and this and that. And you all know that's not the way it works. But there is a wonderful, wonderful gift in realizing that you're not out here in the East End all by yourself. It's wonderful to know that you're not in this spiritual battle all on your own. It's wonderful to know that as an individual Christian. That's one reason we come together on Sunday morning. But I think it's also wonderful for your pastors, for you as a church family to know, listen, you do not stand alone. And that's why when I read so much of the New Testament now, I read how the Apostle Paul was trying to encourage churches to stand strong in the Lord. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you for standing in the Lord. Thank you for standing with us, even though you might not have realized that you did, you did. So in a way, I'm kind of like it. My church is kind of a relative church today, kind of the grandmother church, so to speak, I guess you could say that. Well, take your Bibles and find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wanted just to share that kind of word of testimony with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though, we're going to get in the Word for a few moments this morning, and so thankful for the opportunity to share God's Word with you. Today, I want to talk with you about having confidence in the cross. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and certainly on each and every day, we ought to remember and we ought to have confidence in the cross of Christ. And, you know, many, many people probably consider the cross to be just somewhat of a symbol of Christianity. And, you know, and many folks might say, well, all religions have their symbols. In fact, we're going to put some up on the screen with the help of your audio team and visual team. Buddhism, for instance, has the lotus flower. Judaism has the Star of David. Islam has the crescent. The Marxist has the hammer and the sickle. The Nazis had the swastika. The U.S. has the eagles, the stars and stripes. You know, just think about Virginia, all the license plates we have. You know, we have probably hundreds of different license plates that have all kinds of different symbols on them, whether it be your college team or your favorite cause or whatever. And many people say, well, Christianity, you have your cross. That's your symbol. But understand this. The cross to us is much more than a piece of jewelry. It's much more than a symbol. It's much more than something we just kind of put on the back wall of our church. In fact, in the church that we planted when we built our buildings, we had the option at no cost of taking the taking the crossbars that were in all our windows, and we could raise the horizontal bar a little bit, crossbar a little bit, to make it look like a cross, like a Christian cross. And so if you came to our church's location and our facilities, you would see crosses really all over the place. In fact, on this Friday morning coming up, there'll be a sunrise service for men, and they will raise a large wooden cross, and it will stand all year long. On the front of the larger building, there's this large cross that is lit up in the evenings. But the cross is more than a symbol. Now, it did not take long for the cross to kind of embed itself in our Christian lifestyle and Christian faith. About 300 years after Christ, you began to see crosses show up on banners and in all kinds of other places amongst the Christian family. But when the crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place, and we're entering into what many call the Passion Week this week, if we were to go back in time and to consider when Christ was crucified, the cross, the Bible tells us, was an offense. The cross was indeed the cruelest and most wicked of execution techniques. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read an interesting verse. I want you to look with me at verse 18. The Bible says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Billy Graham just turned 95 this past year, and there's an interesting quote on a Facebook associated with his ministry. It says this, it says, quote, "It all goes back to the cross where Jesus paid sin's penalty for you and me so that by simply repenting of our sins and trusting in Him, we can have everlasting life with Him." You see, for us, the cross,
The cross is the very center of the gospel for us. The cross is what gives us that comfort that we can know God and have confidence that once this life is over, we'll pass into the next and have eternal life and hope. Amen. I mean, we have confidence in the cross, but to people in the first century, Paul writes to these Greek Corinthian folks in this church, he says, there are many who consider the message of the cross foolishness. Now, that word message in some translations is translated word. It actually, in the Greek language, is the word logos, which we would get our English word logic from. What he is saying is he's saying, listen, the cross of Christ, for you to put your confidence in the cross of Christ and what Jesus has done for that to people living all around you is absolute foolishness. He's saying the message of the cross, what we say Jesus did on the cross, is foolishness to those around us. Yet, listen to what he says. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And throughout the next 8 verses or so, the Apostle Paul here helps us to understand why we ought to have confidence in the cross of Christ. Let me pray with us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'll encourage us in it today. God, help us to understand the right reaction to the cross of Christ. God, thank you for these followers of Christ gathered here. Lord, I pray for anyone under the sound of my voice who is yet to put their faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus, that they would do so this morning. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would understand that you want to work powerfully in our lives continually. Lord, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart to be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I remember I was getting ready to start college. My grandfather, my father's father, was quite excited. You see, my dad was the first person in our family to ever go to college. And I was going to be the second in our family to go to college. And my grandfather is such a self-made man. He only has an 8th grade education. Only has an 8th grade education, but he ended up becoming one of the most loved and really most respected home builders in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Built a lot of nice custom-built homes. It wasn't a huge business, but it was a business that was respected and well-received. Built houses for lawyers and architects and doctors and generals in the Army and all kinds of stuff. 8th grade education. I remember he was excited when I told him that I was accepted to college and getting ready to go to college. And he asked me, well, what do you think you want to do with your life, son? And I told him, I said, well, Grandpa, something just happened. Something has happened in my life. I've come to Jesus Christ, and Jesus has worked in my life. And I believe the Lord Jesus has called me to serve him as a minister of the gospel, to be a pastor, to be a preacher, and to tell people about Jesus. And I remember telling him that, and I remember his face. His face just kind of began to lose expression. And I began to kind of ponder, wondering what my grandfather was thinking of what I just told him. Because, see, I understood this. Even though my grandmother, such a faithful follower of the Lord, had taken my father and his brothers to church and their upbringing, at that point, my father was really the only other believer out of all my uncles. And my grandfather had hardly ever darkened the door of the church. On Sunday morning, it was just another morning for my grandfather, as far as I knew. And over the next few years while I was in college, my grandfather never really asked me much more about college. He never asked me much more about my plans. And in my mind, I sat there and I thought to myself, you know what? My grandfather, whom I respect, who I love, who I want his admiration, my grandfather thinks that what I am going to do with my life is foolishness. The Bible tells us here it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I remember when my other grandfather passed away my senior year of college, I remember it was the first funeral I ever preached at, I ever spoke at, and my grandfather, whom I'm speaking about right now, was sitting there in the audience. And he heard that gospel message, and I wondered to myself, does my grandfather hear the message of the cross, or does he consider it foolishness? Loved ones, that's a very big question for us to consider. Can we have confidence in the cross? You see, every person must decide if he or she is going to reject what Jesus did on the cross or accept what Jesus did on the cross. You either reject it or you accept it. The Bible here paints a very, very specific picture in verse 18. There really are two types of people in this world. You can boil it down as simple as this. It doesn't paint it in a picture of hundreds of different races. It doesn't picture it in our socioeconomic position. It doesn't say whether or not you live on the east end or the west end of Henrico or whether or not you live on south side or north side. The bottom line is this. In God's eyes, people are either perishing or they're being saved. It's as simple as that. And when you look at your community, New Bridge Baptist Church, when you look at this world, one of the reasons that we need to come together and work together for the gospel of Christ is because, understand this, people are either perishing or they're being saved. It's really as simple as that. You see, when I looked at my grandfather, I knew he was either going to be perishing or he was going to be being saved. It's as simple as that. So when you begin to look at this scripture, what you find here are some interesting attitudes about the cross. He goes on in verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise, Paul asks. Where is the scribe, referring to the Jewish leaders? Where is the disputer of this age? They're referring to the Greek philosophers. He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." You see, here's the problem. Here's the issue. In all the ways of the world, in all the wisdom of the world, in all the things that the world has learned, in all of our successes, in all of our education, in all of our achievements, Paul says here, one thing the wisdom of the world has not solved for us is how you can know God and know His peace and have His hope. He says in verse 21, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And then he gets into these attitudes. He says, "For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews," look at this, "a stumbling block, and to the Greeks," he says, "it is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God," Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I want you to take note of these attitudes. First of all, understand this. You see, some stumble at the weakness of the cross. He says here that to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And he mentions the scribes and he mentions these signs. You see, the idea here of a stumbling block, it was the Greek word that we get our English word scandal from. You see, to the Jewish person, the idea of a Messiah, the idea of the Messiah, the anointed one, the one they had longed for, the idea of the Savior of the world, of God's people, God's chosen one, the idea of the Messiah being crucified on a Roman cross was an absolute and utter scandal. You see, the scribes, they had researched in the what we would call the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of the issues that perplexed them was in the midst of all the prophecies that talked about a Messiah that was going to be powerful and do the miraculous, they were a little bit puzzled by passages, and you can look it up on your own, like Isaiah 53. Where it talked about the Messiah would suffer. They didn't exactly know how to reconcile some of those scriptures, yet what they really clung to was the idea that the Messiah was going to come, and at this point in history, because they were under the domination of the Roman Empire, what they really longed for, what so many of them longed for, was really a political revolutionary hero. They were very preoccupied with their own earthly political situation more so than their eternal spiritual condition. That's why over and over again in the Bible, you will see, for instance, people asking Jesus for a sign. Matthew 12, 38, Matthew 16, 1, Matthew 24, 3. They are constantly saying, "Show us a sign." In fact, in the Gospel of John records several signs that Jesus does, several miracles that Jesus does. Because you see, for these folks, they stumbled at what they perceived as the weakness of the cross. How could the Messiah allow himself to be humbled to the point of being crucified on that cursed Roman cross? I mean, the Romans would not even execute their own citizens on that cross. It was reserved for the worst. It was reserved for traitors and slaves. This confounded some of the Jewish people gathered there. I think this is one of the issues that really got to Judas, by the way. Have you ever met a little boy named Judas? I haven't. I hope there's not one in this church or I'm really going to feel bad. But I mean, who would name their little boy Judas? Oh, Judas to us is the ultimate traitor, the ultimate Benedict Arnold. Yet I think there was a part of Judas that was zealous, he was excited, and he was ready for Jesus to stick it to the Romans. And you remember that episode? Remember that episode in, I think it was John chapter 12, when Jesus is anointed with that oil and Judas really just kind of goes nuts over it? What are you doing? That oil could have been sold. This could have been done with that. You see, I have to kind of wonder if Judas understood what that symbolized. Because you see, oil was something, when it was there was an anointing like that, that could partially symbolize a ritual of respect when a person had died. I think as Judas began to hear Jesus talk in these terms of him giving his life, when he began to talk more in terms of his kingdom to come versus a revolution right now in the Roman Empire, I think that began to really bother Judas. And I think Judas began to kind of do the math and wonder if he had kind of bet on the wrong horse, so to speak. And so Judas, what does Judas do? Judas goes to those Jewish leaders and he says, I tell you what, I'm going to give him up. This guy's out of his mind. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what we really need. There's a weakness in the cross. I think Judas thought that. And so Judas betrays Jesus to the authorities. Even those loyal to Jesus struggle with the weakness of the cross. What they see is weakness, Acts 1:6. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Even in the first chapter of Acts, they're thinking that it's still going to be about Jesus sticking it to the Romans politically. We're going to overthrow them, right? And so often in our own lives, before we're too critical of them, we too desire to see the miraculous. We too desire to see something with our eyes. I think about how if we started doing all kinds of certain things in here, how satellite trucks and news trucks would show up and you'd be on the television. But don't miss the greatest miracle of all. Jesus gave them a warning in Luke 11. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. And Jesus goes on and he predicts his resurrection. Because you see, understand this. When you and I, when we look at the cross, some may see weakness. But I want to tell you, when you look at the cross, what you ought to see is you ought to see power. Because it was on that cross that Jesus gave his life for our sins and once and for all defeated death. Because you see, you can't celebrate the cross of Christ without celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But you go on. Look at this second attitude. He says, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. You see, some stumble at what they think is the weakness of the cross. Some will laugh at what they think is the foolishness of the cross. That word foolishness in verse 23 there, the word foolishness or foolish is used like five times in these few verses. That is the word in the Greek language that we get our English word moron from. It was the idea that what you're preaching is absurd. That's crazy talk. Just plain dumb. I think about when Paul was there in Acts 16 and Acts 17. He had gone to Corinth. He goes to Athens and he's talking to the Epicureans and he's preaching to the Stoics and he's preaching to these Greek and Roman philosophers. And we still study Greek philosophy today. Homer, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Now the Greek philosopher would have had no problem believing that God became a man. They believed that in their Greek mythology all the time, that the gods would leave Mount Olympus and would come down and would mess around in human affairs. But listen, what they could not fathom was that Almighty God, that Jesus as God had become a man, and that he would humble himself and take upon himself the sins of this world and give his life for humans. That was absolutely something that a Greek god would not do to them. It was foreign. The idea that Jesus as God would be born in a barn, live a selfless life, and then give his life on the cross for the sins of humanity, it was just beyond their philosophy, beyond their comprehension. And the Greeks, they prided themselves on the pursuit of wisdom. Yet, think back to the cross. I think about those that gathered around the cross of Christ to mock him. The Roman soldiers, remember how they mocked Jesus? And the reality is there are people that to this day, they still laugh at what they think is the foolishness of the cross. Hearing this week how Stephen Colbert is going to succeed David Letterman on The Late Show. Now, I don't really watch those shows anyway. It doesn't make a lot of difference to me. But the bottom line is this, is there are many in this world, they would laugh and say it's foolishness to do what we're doing. Foolishness. So that's an attitude that's there. Yet when you read the next verse, verse 24, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, it's interesting. Paul tells them, he points out to them that the wisdom of this world hasn't provided the answer that they've needed. It hasn't helped them to know God. It hasn't solved their deepest spiritual need. That's what he points out to them. That's why he says, listen, the message of the cross to those who believe, to those who are called, he uses both expressions. I think it's interesting to see that, to me, that highlights the reality that it certainly is the work of the Spirit of God to call us and to draw us. And there's something that's a mystery to me of why some people seem to call upon Christ, and some people seem to reject Christ, but then he also talks about those who believe. And if you're here today, understand this. You must believe. You must cast your trust upon Christ and what he's done for you. And he says, listen, he says what they've taught, what they've thought about, what they followed, it hasn't worked because they did not know God. But you do. You see, here's the third attitude. Some will just kind of, you know, stumble. Some will laugh. But listen, some trust in the power and in the wisdom of the cross. Listen to this, the power of God in the cross. Romans 6:10, when he died, Jesus died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives, listen, he lives for the glory of God so that you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. He says, listen, Jesus has the power. He's demonstrated it. That's why the resurrection is such the cornerstone of our faith. That's why those Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, they didn't want it to be known about Christ's resurrection because it proved that the cross of Christ isn't just an ordinary Roman cross. Because even though it was an ordinary cross, the one whom they crucified is not just an ordinary man. Amen? He's the very Son of God. He's the one who has given his life for our sins. He's our resurrected and living Lord and Savior. You see the power of God. You also see the wisdom of God. As John Piper has so beautifully declared of the cross, he says, the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to satisfy the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. The Bible here teaches us, to those who believe, to those who are called, to those who are, and he says this, he says, being saved. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Being saved. That's the idea. of a work in progress. Now listen, we are saved once and for all from the penalty of sin at a point in time. When you come to Christ, boom, you're saved from the penalty of sin. But the Bible here is teaching us, when it uses the phrase being saved, that we are right now, as followers of Christ, we are being saved from the power of sin. You see, I really face about three enemies in my life. Obviously, the evil one, Satan himself, is out to get me. I battle sin still that wants to rear its head in my life. I battle my own self and my own will. That's why it is so important for me to understand that I cannot live the Christian life in my own power, by my own wisdom. You see, I have a couple needs in my life. I need to know what is right, and I need to know how to do what is right. And that's why I come and I trust in the power of God and the wisdom of God found in Jesus Christ. And I hope you do too. I'll kind of wrap with this. College had come and gone. I was in seminary. By now I was married. We were down visiting my grandparents. And my dad came in and he told my wife, he told my mother, he said, listen, why don't y'all, my parents would come see us at the seminary. He said, why don't y'all drive on to Wake Forest? He said, my dad, my grandpa, has asked for a meeting with me and my brothers. And, of course, we didn't know what it was about. I was thinking, my grandfather must be very sick. Maybe he's dying of cancer, and he's going to tell my dad and his brothers. My wife and I, we go on to school. My mom and dad get there a little bit later. My dad walks in, and my dad has an expression on his face I never hardly seen in my life before. I don't have words for it. My mom was just shaking her head like this. And I said, Dad, what's going on with Grandpa? He says, you need to sit down, son. It was one of those conversations like, well, I don't want to sit down. He said, you need to sit down. And he looked at me and he said, physically, your grandpa's fine. He said, evidently, when your grandfather was serving in World War II, he fathered another son. And we never knew about it. And this long lost son has found your grandfather and he's contacted him. He's asked to meet with him. And your grandfather said, of course. Of course, we need to meet. So my grandfather shared with my dad and his brothers a 40-year-old secret. And my dad looked at me and he says, and your grandpa just simply wants to know, son, if you'll forgive him. The next week or so, it was almost like I'd wake up and it was like, oh, that was just a dream. Because stuff like that just didn't seem to happen in our family. But every family has secrets, don't they? Every family has sins. And I sat down and I wrote my grandpa a letter. And in there, I just began to think about the message of the cross. How Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them. How Jesus from the cross said, it is finished. How Jesus from the cross said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And to my grandfather, I simply wanted to say, Grandpa, put your confidence in the cross. The message of the cross is not foolishness. The message of the cross is Jesus saying to you, just as he's had to say to me, you are forgiven. It is finished. I have paid you for your sins. Think about how Jesus from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As there he took on the full weight of himself, my sins and my grandpa's sins and your sins and the sins of all those who've ever lived and are living and will live. And I sent that to my grandpa. I think about the preacher at my grandma's church who came by and he looked at my grandpa. And my grandpa said, how can I ever be forgiven? How can I ever stand in this community? It's a small little town in North Carolina. How can I ever stand before these people and them look at me the same? And he was like, they won't ever look at you the same. But you can understand this. You could come to Jesus, embrace the message of the cross. It's not foolishness, John. It's not weakness. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. God is calling you. Won't you believe in him? It is power to those who are being saved. And my grandpa said, do you think Jesus can really save me? And Jesus from the cross cried out to my grandpa and he said, Father, forgive him. It is finished. My grandpa walked down in front of that little country church, that elderly, overweight man. And he looked at that church and he said, I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus. And I need the power of God and I need the wisdom of God and I need Jesus. And my grandpa put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. He crawled up into that baptistry. And when that preacher said, John Irvin Autry, do you this day confess that you're a sinner and put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and no other? And my grandpa said, yes, sir, I do. And in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I bury you and you're dead in your trespasses, but you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. So loved ones, I'm here to tell you today, I want to encourage you to put your confidence in the cross. I want to encourage you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Just as my grandpa has done. Well, loved ones, as you go through this life, I want to encourage you to remember what Paul said. He said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So loved ones, today you say, well, I am saved, Brian, but some days it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of difference in my life. I just want to invite you. We're going to sing a closing song as you so normally do. We invite you to come and just maybe kneel here. I notice you got these prayer altars. I love that. It makes me feel right at home. You might want to just come and kneel and pray and say, Lord Jesus, I hear the gospel today. I was saved from the penalty of sin when I was an 11-year-old boy. But Lord Jesus, thank you that your power is at work within me and I'm being saved today from whatever sin might have you in its grip. Perhaps today you want to come and you want to pray for a grandpa. Maybe you want to pray for somebody you're going to have Sunday lunch with. You want to pray for that family member coming this Easter. I'm still being reminded by the Lord to pray for my brother who right now thinks the message of the cross is foolish. Can you think of somebody to pray for this morning? You pray for them. And you may be here today and you've never trusted Jesus. Your life's been more about religion and tradition than it has been about the power of God and the wisdom of God found in the cross. You come forward and we've got some folks here who simply want to pray with you and talk with you about what Jesus has done. Because our confidence needs to be in the cross, amen. An old rugged cross that now stands empty because Jesus has once and for all paid for our sins. And that empty cross reminds me of an empty tomb not too far away from it. Because Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, ready to introduce you to his Father and our God. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us now by the power of your Spirit to come to you. In Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.